Well, we're looking forward to Brother Aaron's discourse this morning, and as we have been accustomed this time of year, there's usually a message about the Christmas story, and Brother Aaron is going to favor us with the title, The Message of Christmas, The Message of Christmas. Brother Aaron.
So while we start, first of all, can everybody hear me okay? And during the service, if you cannot, just raise your hand. I'll know that's my sign to speak louder or to turn the mic up. When we lose a loved one, whether parent, child, spouse, or close friend to death, the hope that we have helps us through the pain, the tears, and the void in our hearts that the absence of this loved one creates and leaves behind. This hope that buoys us is our belief and conviction of the promises that we have in the Scriptures. And just a few of those promises that we have are of a future resurrection, God's care over His creation, His help in every time of need, and a Savior for all mankind. But that's a hope that we share. But what about those who have no hope? What about those who cannot and do not claim the scriptural promises, who have no conviction to rest upon? What about them? Both those who have a hope and those who do not, both of those sob with alike with pain and sorrow when pain, loss, and death touch their lives and our lives. And Mark Twain, paraphrasing Jean-Jacques Rousseau, said, God created man in his own image, and man, being a gentleman, returned the favor. Now, some teach that God is not a reality outside of us that we can trust and obey. Instead, they say that he is a projection of our needs onto reality. They say God does not create man, does not create us. Instead, we create him. They reason that because of the losses, the pains, and the sufferings we experience can be so difficult to bear, we create a God to believe in. One who provides a hope in an afterlife, and that's how we console and solace ourselves. Some say that over time, God is created to sustain that hope in an afterlife, and that he has no other reality than that which man creates for him. But that is not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach that there is a sovereign, benevolent creator. They teach that God keeps his word, and that though he is just, he is also loving and not vengeful. The Scriptures teach that the hope for the world lies in the blessing of knowledge and opportunity to be brought to all by Christ's millennial kingdom. The Scriptures teach that Jesus ransomed man from the grave, that he, as the ransom, paid the redemption price so that mankind can come forth out of the grave. The Scriptures teach that the millennial age is the time of restitution of all that was lost in Adam, for all the willing and obedient, by the Redeemer, and through his glorified church, or with his glorified church. The Scriptures teach of a time when death's door forever will close, and there will be no more sorrow, no more sadness, for all these things have all passed away. And in a very short time, a couple of days, our nation and millions of people worldwide will celebrate Christmas. This holiday is both a sacred religious holiday and a worldwide cultural and commercial phenomenon, and the latter has become much more important than the former. For many Christians, Christmas is about songs of sleigh bells, reindeer, and Santa Claus. It is about the joy that comes with evergreen trees, ornaments, newsletters, cards, gifts, seasonal greetings, and visits with family and loved ones. And for many others, Christmas is a time of sorrow. They do not have the funds or money to buy presents for their children, for their families, or their friends and loved ones. Many are saddened at Christmas time when they think of the loved ones that they have lost that year in death, or the loved ones that who will not be able to come home, whatever the reason might be. For them, lavish dinners, gifts, and family get-togethers may only just be a wish for them. In all the busyness of the holiday season, the real meaning of Christmas may be overlooked. We may be finishing up the things needing to be done at work before we are out for a couple of days of the holiday. We may be busy cleaning house, grocery shopping, baking, cooking, gift buying, gift wrapping, decorating the house, the yard, and the Christmas trees. We may be busy with school, with work, sports, theater, or band. We may be busy with, and I think you get the point, we can just be so very busy. But we are here right now. So thank you for the decision to come together with God's people, to learn together, to share together, and to encourage each other together. And may God bless you for making the choice to put Him above all that you have waiting for you to do at home. So, together, let's make the very most of it, of being here right now, by being mentally present right here and in this moment. Christmas is about the celebration of the birth of the Lord Jesus, and the arrival of that child speaks volumes about His Heavenly Father. So together, let's refocus on the scriptural account of the Lord Jesus' birth. And I'm going to ask that as you read the account, first of all, that you follow along in your Bibles. But secondly, we're going to encounter various characters in the account. Try to put yourself in the mindset of the individuals. What are they thinking? What is this experience like for them? So please follow along as we start reading from Luke chapter 2, verse 1. And I'm going to be reading from the Phillips translation, so it's going to be a little bit different than yours. Luke 2, starting with verse 1, the birth of the Lord Jesus. At that time, a proclamation was made by Caesar Augustus that all the inhabited world should be registered. This was the first census undertaken while Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And everybody went to the town of his birth to be registered. Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to David's town, Bethlehem in Judea, because he was a direct descendant of David, to be registered with his future wife, Mary, now in the later stages of her pregnancy. And so it happened that while they were there in Bethlehem, that she came to the end of her time. And she gave birth to her first child, a son. And as there was no place for them inside the inn, she wrapped him up and laid him in a manger. Now there were some shepherds living in the same part of the country, keeping guard throughout the night over their flocks in the open fields. And suddenly, an angel of the Lord stood by their side. The splendor of the Lord blazed around them, and they were terror-stricken. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. Listen, I bring you glorious news of great joy, which is for all the people. This very day in David's town, a Savior has been born for you. He is Christ the Lord. And let me prove it to you. You will find a baby wrapped up and lying in a manger." And in a flash, there appeared in the heavens with the angel a vast host of the armies of heaven, praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest. Peace upon earth among men of goodwill." Now when the angels left them and went back into heaven, the shepherds said to each other, "Let's go straight to Bethlehem and see this thing which the Lord has made known to us." So they came as fast as they could, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. And when they had seen this sight, they told everybody what had been said to them about the little child. And those who heard were amazed at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured all these things, and she turned them over in her mind. So the shepherds went back to work, glorifying and praising God for everything that they had heard and seen, which had happened just as they had been told would. Now at the time of the 8 days, the time came for circumcising the child, and he was called Jesus, the name given to him by the angel before his conception. And when the purification time stipulated by the law of Moses was completed, they brought Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And this was to fulfill a requirement of the law. Every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And they also offered the sacrifice prescribed by the law, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And let's just stop there for a second. Though the law allowed for this sacrifice, that is not what the law prescribed. The law required a greater gift, but if you could not afford the greater gift, then you were allowed to offer this. And in Mary and Joseph's case, they weren't rich enough, and this was the best that they could offer. And in Jerusalem was a man by the name of Simeon. He was an upright man, devoted to the service of God, living in expectation of the salvation of Israel. His heart was open to the Holy Spirit, and it had been revealed to him that he would not die before he saw the Lord's Christ. And he had been led by the Spirit to go into the temple. And when Jesus' parents brought the child in to have done to him what the law required, Simeon took him up in his arms, blessed God, and said, "At last, Lord, you can dismiss your servant in peace as you promised. For with my own eyes I have seen your salvation, which you have made ready for every people, a light to show truth to the Gentiles and to bring glory to your people Israel." Now the child's father and mother were still amazed at what was said about him. And when Simeon gave them his blessing, he said to Mary, the child's mother, "This child is destined to make many fall and many rise in Israel, and to set up a standard which many will attack. For he will expose the secret thoughts of many hearts, and for you, your very soul will be pierced by a sword." In verse 36, there was also present Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher, who was a prophetess. Now she was a very old woman, having had 7 years of married life, and was now a widow for 84. She spent her whole life in the temple, and she worshiped God night and day with fastings and prayer. And she came up at this very moment, praising God, and spoke about Jesus to all those in Jerusalem who were expecting redemption. And when they had completed all the requirements of the law of the Lord, they, Joseph and Mary, returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child, the Lord Jesus, grew up and became strong and full of wisdom, and God's blessing was upon him. Now, Luke records much of the account, but not all of it. So now let's turn in your Bibles back to Matthew chapter 2, and let's continue from there. Matthew chapter 2, starting at verse 1, again, the Phillips translation. Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the days when Herod was king of the province. Not long after his birth, there arrived from the east a party of astrologers, making for Jerusalem and inquiring as they went, "Where is the child born to be king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we have come here to pay homage to him." Now when King Herod heard about this, he was deeply perturbed, as indeed were all the other people living in Jerusalem. So Herod summoned all the Jewish scribes and the chief priests together, and he asked where Christ should be born. The reply was, "In Bethlehem in Judea, for this is what the prophet Micah wrote about the matter." Verse 6, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod invited the wise men to meet him privately, and he found out from them the exact time when the star appeared to them. And then he sent them off to Bethlehem, saying, "When you get there, search for this little child with the utmost care. And when you have found him, come back and tell me, so that I may go and worship him also." Verse 9. Now the wise men listened to the king, and they went on their way to Bethlehem. And now the star, which they had seen in the east, went in front of them as they traveled, until at last it shone immediately above the place where the little child lay. The sight of the star filled them with indescribable joy. So they went into the house, and they saw the little child with his mother Mary, and they fell on their knees, and they worshipped him. And then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts, gold, incense, and myrrh. And then, since they were warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they went back to their own country by a different route. But after they had gone, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, and he said, "Get up now. Take the little child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod means to seek out the child and to kill him." So Joseph got up, taking the child and his mother with him in the middle of the night, and then they set off for Egypt, where he remained until Herod's death. This again is a fulfillment of the Lord's word spoken through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." When Herod saw that he had been fooled by the wise men, he was furiously angry. He issued orders and he killed all the male children of 2 years and under in Bethlehem and the surrounding district, basing his calculation on his careful questioning of the wise men. And then Jeremiah's prophecy was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they were no more. But after Herod's death, an angel of the Lord again appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Now, get up. Take the infant and his mother with you and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up and took the little child and his mother with him, and they journeyed toward the land of Israel. But when Joseph heard that Archelaus was now reigning as king of Judah in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to enter the country. Then he received warning in a dream to turn aside into the district of Galilee, and he came to live in a small town called Nazareth, thus fulfilling the old prophecy that he should be called a Nazarene. And in the account, we are told about the treasures that the wise men brought. And those treasures and those gifts are what enabled Joseph and Mary to sustain themselves as they traveled down to the land of Egypt, lived in Egypt, and all the way back and reestablished themselves back in the town of Nazareth. And that's how great our God is. He meets our needs. And here he met the Lord Jesus' needs as an infant through his parents, through these wise men and their gifts. So now let me ask a question. Is this biblical account of the Son of God coming as a human, born of a virgin, living a life of sinless love, dying for sinners, and all who believe might have eternal life, is this a creation of human imagination because we need it to be true? Or is it true and therefore we need to believe it? John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." For us, the true meaning of Christmas should be the reflection on and celebration of this one incredible act of love. Now, as a younger man, I had a difficult time trying to comprehend what the Apostle John would say in 1 John 4:8, where he would say that God is love. It made sense to me when I began to understand that everything God does is for someone else's benefit. Everything he does is for someone else's benefit. He created the earth for man. God doesn't require a physical dwelling place. He created the various orders of angels, and he created mankind. Now, in my own life, when something doesn't turn out the way I expect, it's much easier to discard it and start over than it is to remake or repurpose it. But that's not true with God. He created a plan for the salvation, the recovery, the restitution, and the long-term benefit of mankind. And that plan cost him greatly. But love, true love, is selfless, not expecting a return. And love is for the good of others. And that's why God is love. He does everything freely for the benefit of others. So now, what hope does the Christmas story hold for those who have no hope? And what hope does it hold for us who do? One of the messages that come through the Christmas story is the message of God's faithfulness. After the fall, God hinted to Adam that the serpent Satan would be dealt with and that life would have to be shed to provide a covering for their sin. That's in Genesis 3:15 and Genesis 3:21. And God promised to Abraham that through his lineage, all the families of the earth would be blessed. That's Genesis 12:3. And God says that, "I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And that promise was reiterated and expanded upon to his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob. Now King David was promised that his house and kingdom would endure before God forever. In 2 Samuel 7, we read that, starting with verse 11. God speaking, "The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you," referring to David, talking to David. "And when your days are complete, you will lie down with your fathers, and I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build the house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." But these aren't the only ones that had these promises and hopes. The prophets foretold what the Lord Jesus would do. We read in Deuteronomy 18, Moses speaking says, regarding Moses, "I will raise them up a prophet from among the brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." So God is speaking to Moses, saying there's going to be another prophet greater than you. In Isaiah 9, we read, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." And all of the prophets spoke of the Savior to come. In Luke 24, remember that the Lord Jesus was talking with the disciples. It says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." What a conversation that must have been. And how thrilling their hearts must have felt to have that finally to have this understanding. Well, what did it mean when Abraham killed his son Isaac? Well, Jesus says, "That was me. It was pointing to me." So if God can foretell, promise, and fulfill his word to his people Israel and the non-Israelite about his plan for salvation through a Savior, then he can be trusted. And that is a plain and simple truth. So that's one of the messages of Christmas. But another message of Christmas has to do with grace. It was free grace that God planned for rescuing mankind after the fall. You and I probably would have been so disappointed with the creation, our creation, that we'd have left mankind in their fallen state, which they had attained through disobedience. But not God. God, full of grace, planned a way for our recovery before the foundations of the world were even laid. And we read that in 1 Peter 1:20. "Who verily was foreordained," referring to the Lord Jesus, "before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest to us in these last times." And in Revelation 13, we read, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him," the Lord Jesus, "whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." So by the immeasurable amount of grace, God gave his only Son for our restoration. God himself could not redeem us without a great cost, the life of his Son. And this was necessary because there was no other way of satisfying God's justice. God, by this same grace, determined that his own Son should die that mankind might be released from their punishment. And he did this in a way that expressed both his love and satisfied justice. Now, notice the dichotomy. We're familiar with the story of Abraham offering his only son to God. But God gave his only son to be offered for Abraham and for every child of Abraham and for Adam and every child of Adam, that through Abraham, through this promise that we read already, that through Abraham and his seed, every family of the earth will be blessed because the Lord Jesus' lineage could be traced all the way back to Abraham for this promise. And Abraham's lineage could be traced all the way back to Adam. And here's one more amazing thing regarding grace. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What would you be willing to do for your enemies? Would you be willing to die for them? God did not do this for his friends, but for his enemies and for those who hate and even deny his very existence. He still paid the price of his son. He did it for us, his human creation, who are not even able to help ourselves. Now, you may have heard the expression that for one to give a gift, another has to be willing to receive it. And that may be true on God on one level. But God's gift was freely given, whether we accept it or not. It is to our greatest benefit to do so. He doesn't force us, and he doesn't make us accept something that we do not want. It is up to you and to me individually to accept and receive the freely offered gift of salvation that God has given. And we can accept it through faith in his Son, Christ Jesus. It was by grace that his Son was willing to undertake our salvation, even though he personally had to suffer shame and ignominy of the cross to accomplish it. And the one who loved his Father the most was accused of being a blasphemer and of dishonoring his God, that was his Father. In Hebrews 12:2, we read, "Looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." In Ephesians 2:8 and 10, we read, "For by grace you are saved through faith." For by grace you are saved because of faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift, a free gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath foreordained that we should walk into them. So another message of Christmas is salvation. We read in Galatians 4:4, "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." And in John 1:12, we read, "For as unto us as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." And in Matthew 20:28, we read, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." In John 4, verse 14, we read, "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give shall never thirst." And you remember, this is the account of Jesus at the well. And he's asking her for a drink, and she looks at him and says, "You don't have anything to draw the water from. How can you give me water?" And he says, "Whosoever drinks of the water that I give shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." So that's another message of Christmas, salvation. And this leads us up to the question, why was the Lord Jesus born? Why was he born? So far this morning, we have read the account of the Lord Jesus' birth, and we looked at just three of the messages of Christmas. And though we haven't explicitly stated it, we have been explaining why the Lord Jesus came at his first advent. So if you haven't caught those reasons, let me explicitly state a few. He came to ransom many. He came to call out a peculiar people. And he came to restore mankind back to perfection. And let's take a brief look at each of these three, letting the Bible speak for itself. So the first one, he came to be a ransom for many. Mark 10:45 says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And we might be familiar with the words lutron and anti-lutron. And later on in Matthew, we read that Christ gave his life. And so in the earlier account, it's saying that this is the reason why he came. And later on it says he was successful because of his death and his resurrection, and he did accomplish what he came to do. So the scriptures clearly and unequivocally assert that not only was mankind purchased, but that the Lord Jesus Christ was this purchaser. And the scriptures assert and assure us that the purchase price was the precious blood of Christ, the sacrifice of his own life. It was divine justice which smote our first parents with the curse of death, and it is under the sentence of divine justice that the race still remains dead. And nor can there be hope of life for any except through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Since divine justice was the judge who sentenced forfeited man's life, Divine justice also provides the ransom price in order to secure the release of Father Adam and the race condemned in him. And as the race was sold by Adam into sin through disobedience, so the race is bought by the man Christ Jesus by the sacrifice of himself in obedience to the Father's will. A price to offset Adam, a corresponding price. And the scriptures present this thought saying in Romans 14 verse 9, Christ both died and rose and revived that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. In Galatians 4, Paul wrote, when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And in Hebrews 8 and chapter 9, chapters 8 and chapter 9, we have the apostles' testimony that by the purchase, our Lord Jesus became the mediator of the new covenant. Now, the new covenant is an arrangement which God provides by and through which we can have mercy. He can have mercy upon the fallen race. In Hebrews 2, we read, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, partook of the same nature that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. In other words, Christ took on human flesh and so that he could die, and by dying, pay a ransom and free us from the power of death. But to do that, God's Son had to become a human being so he could suffer and die in our place to pay the ransom. Not a man, God, just a man. That is why the Lord Jesus came. Now, does this sound like an elaborate creation of desperate human imagination to fulfill a need? Or is it God's exact provision for the salvation of his creation? A second reason why the Lord Jesus came is he came to seek out a church, a peculiar people. In Luke 5, we read in verse 31, Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now Jesus came to call a people to his name. First there needed to be a ransom to be paid, and then there could be a successful call for his bride. The call is based on that ransom. And Jesus says that he came for both of those things. He does not leave the ransoming or the call to others. He calls individuals to be joint heirs with Christ, Romans 8:16. He calls individuals to share with him in the restitution of mankind during his millennial reign. Now, this call implies an association, oneness. And hence, the thought is that what the call is with a view to finding from men, some who shall become one with the Redeemer as new creations or new creatures in Christ. They will become joint heirs with him of the glory, honor, and immortality accorded as a reward for their faithfulness. You know, we use that word joint heir often. Probably the best way to make it real to you is if you imagine the inheritance that you receive from your parents. That's an heir. But instead of having to have someone die so that you can receive the blessing, the joint heir means that you receive the blessing that they're giving you while they're still alive. So the Lord Jesus is exalted, and he's saying to those who want to follow him and follow after him, I will lift you up with me, and together we will accomplish great things. And the Lord Jesus never lowers the standards. He says, you have to come up to me. Here's the standard. You come up to me. And the Lord sets the highest possible standard for those whom he calls. We are called to holiness, to purity, to faithfulness, and to principles of righteousness. We are called to be honest at work, honest in the mirror, honest at home. We are called to be irreproachable in every aspect and facet of our lives. We are called to be joint heirs with him. And we're called to an appreciation of the gift that he has given us, an appreciation of truth and righteousness and the principles of those in our own hearts, and then the manifestation of them in our lives, not to our glory, but to the glory of God, who has called us, and his Son, who has called us out of darkness. And that is what our manna text was about this morning. We are called to a higher purpose of higher faithfulness and higher purity. So that's the third meaning of Christmas. That's why the Lord Jesus came, to call a people for his bride. Well, that's the second one, sorry. And the third reason he came was to restore mankind back to life. John 3:16, which we have read already, and which you will see on the TV at sporting events and whatever. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son. And it just trips right off our tongue because we're so familiar with it. But when we say it, we should really just stop and think what that really means. Abraham was asked to offer his son. He had 3 days to think about it. And when it came time to do it, he was willing to do it. Would you offer your son? Would you offer your child? If God came to you in a dream or a vision at night and said, I need you to do this for me, would we be willing to do this? Well, this is what our Father in heaven did for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have life everlasting. To this end, Christ both died and rose, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Romans 14, we already read that. The ransomed of the Lord will return from the grave and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. And I'm going to quote several scriptures. I'm not going to identify where they're from, but see if you recognize the verbiage and the wordage. The ransomed of the Lord will return from the grave and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. And a highway will be there, and it will be called the Way of Holiness. The wilderness and the solitary place will be glad for them, and they will build houses and inhabit them. The earth will yield or increase, and the inhabitant will not say that I am sick. In that day the deaf will hear the words of the book. The eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears will be unstopped. And God will pour out his Spirit upon all flesh, and he will wipe away all tears from their eyes. That's Isaiah 35, 65, 33, Psalm 67, Isaiah 29, Joel 2:28, and Revelation 21. Christmas means that God sent his Son, that all who want will eventually have the opportunity for eternal life in his kingdom. That is why the Lord Jesus came. So, as we prepare for and celebrate this Christmas, and next year's Christmas, and the Christmas after that, may you make the time individually and collectively together as families to consider the messages of Christmas, messages of faithfulness, grace, and salvation. The reason for the Christmas holiday season is to celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus in fulfillment of God's promises and God's plan to redeem mankind from the grave and then to restore mankind back to the perfection which Adam lost. That's the reason for the season. So listen again to the encounter of the shepherds and the angel. Luke chapter 2, verse 9. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared among them, and the radiance of the Lord's glory surrounded them, and they were terrified. But the angel reassured them. Don't be afraid, he said. I bring you good news that will bring joy to all people. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David. And are we surprised that Luke goes on to record that suddenly the angel was joined by a vast host of others, the armies of heaven, praising God and saying, glory to God in highest heaven, and peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased. And in Matthew chapter 2, we read already, let me just read, the words that Simeon spoke. Sovereign Lord, now let your servant die in peace, as you have promised. I have seen your salvation, which you have prepared for all people. He is a light to reveal God to the nations, and he is the glory of your people, Israel. He is the salvation God has prepared for all people. He is a light to reveal God to the nations, and he is the glory of the hope of Israel. May you each have a very blessed Christmas, this one and forevermore.